I wonder if you turn, please, tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first switched on.
Amazon.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, last week, when we were together, we thought about the first part of this chapter, verses 1 down to 16. And the subject there was what we call, the word's not in the Bible, but the truth is their headship. And it was my idea tonight to ask you to shout out answers to various questions. I don't know whether I've got the courage to ask the questions and you've got the courage to answer them. So we'll just leave that. But just to recap, if you'll excuse the pun, headship is about head coverings. And the reason that the sisters cover their heads and the brethren don't cover their heads in the assembly gatherings is because by doing so, they are displaying the glory of Christ, the glory of God, in a way that perhaps is difficult for us to understand, but that is the truth of Scripture. It's not some weird custom that we do at the Gospel Hall. It is, in fact, displaying a divine order, a wonderful order that God has, and that is why the man doesn't cover his head and the woman does cover her head. Now, headship is one thing. What we're thinking about tonight, as you will know, is lordship. For somebody to be your head, we illustrated this last week by saying if you work in a big organization, you might find that there's a head of IT, there's a head of personnel, there's a head of recruitment, whatever it might be. That just simply means that for the business to operate smoothly, there has to be some sort of structure. There has to be some sort of almost hierarchy. And that is true in God's purposes. The head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. This is God's order for the smooth operation of his purposes. It's nothing to do with worth. It has to do with work. It has to do with role. But when we come to lordship, then when we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, then what we're really saying is that he is supreme. He is superior. It has to do with what? It has to do with rank, you might say. In the Bible days, a person who was Lord, he basically owned you. You didn't have a will of your own. If you acknowledge somebody as your Lord, you were under their complete control. You were under their dominion. And you acknowledged that they were superior to you. And that is really what we're thinking about tonight. Headship has to do with rank. It's not to do with superiority, inferiority. It has to do with role. Lordship has to do with rank, and it is to do with inferior and superior. We're glad tonight, and this is what happened when we got saved. We acknowledge that he is superior to us. He is our superior. And Scottish law, if I can just digress, they used to have, until they abolished the feudal system, the feudal superior. And in the old days, in the Highlands particularly, that might have been the clan chief. And it meant he owned you body and soul. He didn't just pay him a rent. If he wanted to fight the local clan, the other clan, you were expected to. He had control over you. He was a despot, really, over you. He was the feudal superior. Well, dear friend, we've acknowledged that the Lord Jesus is our superior. He's our Lord. He has control over our lives. Now, we're going to read tonight from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. It's quite a long passage, but we're going to deal with some of it and just outline others in a bit more detail. Let's read from verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. He praised them earlier on, he's not praising them now, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies or sects among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken or given for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning or not distinguishing the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation or judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, you'll see from this passage tonight that what we really have before us is what the Bible calls the Lord's Supper. That's what we want to think about tonight. And it's interesting because this celebration, it's often said there are two real sort of institutions of the New Testament church, and one is believer's baptism, which is a once for all event. When a person is saved, as we heard tonight, he believed and he was baptized. The other is the Lord's Supper, which is not a once for all event, it's a regular event. We read it together, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, this celebration is called two things in the Bible and two things only. It's called the breaking of bread, and it is called the Lord's Supper. To my knowledge, it's only called the Lord's Supper in this passage. And in fact, it's almost in a negative. He says, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's really your own supper you're celebrating. You've got it all wrong. But the Bible describes this celebration, which Christians should undertake on a regular basis, describes it as the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper. Now, we sometimes use other terms, and we know what we mean. We talk about the morning meeting. We talk about communion. Some Christians talk about communion. Others talk about the worship meeting. Now, you don't find any of these expressions relating to the breaking of bread or Lord's Supper in Scripture. These are the scriptural expressions, the scriptural titles of the celebration, breaking of bread, Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper here for a very good reason. We're going to see in a minute. I want to think of it just in three very simple ways. Verse 17 down to verse 22, it is the abuse of the Lord's Supper. The Christians at Corinth, let's just be pretty blunt, were in a pretty bad state. And they were meeting together, and they were saying, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Paul says, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper at all. What you're doing is nothing like what it should be. It's quite a shame that, isn't it? Quite sad that here are Christians gathering together, and they're going through some kind of motions, and they think that they're just doing what the Lord wants them to do, and Paul says, you've got it completely wrong. You're completely wrong. We're going to think briefly about the abuse of the Lord's Supper. Then, verses 23 down to verse 26, we have the authority for the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And this is why in this chapter, the breaking of bread is called the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying it has all the authority of the Lord behind it. Something that's quite important. I want to say just straight away, the Lord's Supper is not an optional thing that some Christians might celebrate and others don't. There's no thought of that. You see, if we acknowledge his lordship, then we will see the importance of, among other things, the Lord's Supper. So, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, the authority for the Lord's Supper, and then verse 27 down to the end. I just did this because Alan's here and he likes alliteration. And it's assessment for the Lord's Supper. Because the Bible says, let a man examine himself. In work today, they talk about self-assessment. Well, this is self-assessment of a biblical kind. Let a man assess himself and then stay at home. No. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat. I want to just say very clearly, there is no reason why a Christian should not be breaking bread. There is no reason why a Christian should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper. We're going to see that as we go down the passage. So, very briefly, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, and then the authority, and then finally, assessment or judging ourselves in light of the Lord's Supper. Now, verse 17, he says something quite remarkable. He says, I praise you not because you come together not for the better but for the worse. Have you ever gone to a meeting and you've left worse than you arrived? Well, maybe you think this is one of them. But sometimes, and this was in a very particular way, the inference here is that every time Christians meet, they should come together for the better. You know, I believe that. Every time the believers gather, whether it's for the prayer meeting, whether it's the breaking of bread, whether it's the gospel meeting, whether it's teaching the word of God, every time the believers gather together, they should go away a bit better. And if we don't, there's something wrong. Of course, it's not always the preacher's fault, it's something my fault. It's my attitude, maybe. But that's the inference, that when you come together, normally it should be for the better, but Paul says it's not. You're actually coming together, and your gatherings are making yourselves worse. You're actually going away worse than when you arrived. That's a dreadful state. And he says, first of all, when you come together, there are divisions. And he says, I partly believe it. He says, I'm not too surprised. Because he says, there must also be sects. There's a difference between divisions. Divisions is something that comes in that splits the saints. Sects is when the saints begin to group themselves together in little parties. And that was what was happening at Corinth. And Paul says, I'm not surprised. There must be division. Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul is not saying in every Christian company, in every company of believers, then there must be divisions. There has to be divisions. Not at all. He's saying, because of your bad state, it's natural there are going to be divisions. And he says, the divisions have this effect, that they make those who are approved manifest among you. We're not going to stay with that. And he says, when you come together into one place, it's not at all to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, you have a custom in Corinth, and this is what they did. They would have what they call the love feast, or agape feast. And they would all get together, and some would bring their food, and it's not quite like our friends and neighbours, I hasten to add, but they would all bring their food, and they would have a common meal together. And then at the end of the meal, somebody's got a text, and it's not from this chapter, at the end of the meal, they would tag on the Lord's Supper. And what was happening was this, that the rich people were bringing along their food. And they were all sitting in one corner, their little clique, their little sect. And they were all eating and having a great time. And here's the poor brother, and he's sitting there, he hasn't got anything to eat. And he's really feeling ashamed. And they're splitting up the church like this. It's absolutely dreadful. In fact, he says, some are hungry, and others are drunk. What a dreadful state. What a dreadful state to be in for a local assembly, a local church. And Paul says, and then you, at the end of it all, you're just taking the bread and wine, and you're just eating it as though it's a normal meal. He says, you haven't a clue. You've completely abused the Lord's Supper. Now that's the background. And he says, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul was pretty straight at times when he had to be, and he had to be here. He says, what you're doing is nothing like the Lord's Supper. Now, let's go to verse 23, because we want to get on the positive. Verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Now, this is interesting, because Paul wasn't in the upper room when the Lord Jesus started this feast, this celebration, the Lord's Supper. But Paul received, and this is the idea of the word, he received a direct personal revelation from God. The Lord revealed directly to Paul, although he wasn't there, what the Lord had said and what should be done. Now, it's quite interesting because you know that one of Paul's companions in the book of the Acts was Luke. And if you just read through, sometime at your leisure, the different accounts of the upper room and the institution of the Lord's Supper, you'll find that only Luke says about remembering the Lord. It's quite interesting that, isn't it? Mark doesn't mention remembering the Lord. And Matthew doesn't mention remembering the Lord. Where did Luke get it from? Well, he got it from the Holy Spirit, of course, we understand that. But it was revealed through Paul, this revelation, that it was to be done as a remembrance of the Lord. So, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, and the Lord Jesus The same night in which he was being betrayed, he took bread and so on. Let's just think when it happened. It was just a few hours before Calvary. And you'll know the story how that they were in the upper room, and I believe with all my heart that Judas never took part of this supper. He left. He went out. It was in the process, the betrayal was in the process of being carried out. Judas was outside, a meeting with the high priest and so on, plotting the arrest of the Lord Jesus, and inside the Lord Jesus met with his own, and it was while he was being betrayed. You think of that, dear Christian. If I were in that situation, and realised that while I'm sitting here in this room, these men with me haven't a clue what's going on, but I know what's going on. I know there's a man outside, and he's making a pact with my enemies, so that within the next 24 hours, I'm going to be flogged and stripped and beaten and nailed on a cross. I'd be thinking about myself. See, what a wonderful Saviour we have. He was thinking about me, and he was thinking about you. And it was while he was being betrayed, while the storm was raging outside, inside it was a haven, it was an oasis of calm, and the Lord was instituting, he was starting, he was inaugurating this feast, the Lord's Supper. Now, he took bread, Scripture says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Just hold that a minute, and then go down. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So here we have, just very simply, the Lord Jesus had just celebrated the Passover, and that's the idea, when they had supped, when the meal was over, the Passover feast was over, the Lord Jesus started something new. And he took bread, and he took wine, and he gave them a meaning that they never had before. The bread, he says, "This is my body." The cup, he says, "This is my blood." Now, here's a couple of big words. Transubstantiation. The Roman Catholics believe that at a certain time during what they call the Mass, that when a wee bell rings and the priest has done a few things, that piece of wafer, that's what they use, a wee bit of wafer, that it actually literally becomes the body of the Lord Jesus. Just as real as this hand. That's what they believe. They believe that it is transubstantiated. It is transformed. A few minutes ago, it was a piece of wafer. You could have bought it in a shop and eaten it. Now, it's miraculously been transformed into the actual body of the Lord. Not at all. Not what Scripture teaches. There's another one. Consubstantiation. You heard of that one? Consubstantiation. Some people believe that, well, it doesn't really become the literal body of the Lord, but in a special way, when you give thanks for it and the priest does his whatever he does, then it becomes, in a certain sense, spiritually, when you receive that bread, you're receiving spiritually the body of the Lord. That transubstantiation means it transforms into it. Consubstantiation means it's alongside it. So they say, well, the Lord is present in the bread in a certain spiritual sense. It's a bit airy-fairy, because it is airy-fairy. It's not stronger than the Bible at all. So just forget these words. Just forget them. That's not the truth of God. The truth is simply this. When the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body," he did not mean it was a physical body. He did not mean it was some spiritual body. He meant this loaf represents, symbolizes, is emblematic of my body. And it's often been illustrated, if I were away and meeting some people, maybe away from home, and they said, "Are you married?" And I said, "Yeah." And I pulled something out of my pocket, and it was a photograph, and I said, "This is my wife." "Oh, dear me, has that been transformed into your wife?" No, this piece of card is not my wife, but you see the representation on it, that is my wife. And just in the same way, when the Lord said, "This is my body," it was not somehow miraculously transformed into his body. He simply said, "This represents my body. This cup represents my blood." Now, I know that we know that, but we need maybe to be reminded of it. Now, "Take, eat," he said, "this is my body which is broken for you." Now, there's a bit of controversy here, and I am responsible to teach this passage, so I'll tell you what I believe. And I know that there are some who don't just completely agree with me here, but listen, we don't fall out about these things. And and they're probably detailed. But this is my body, which is, the word broken is not there, which is for you. If you want to find what word should be there, go to Luke's account, because of course Luke is parallel. This is my body, the Lord says, which is given for you. Now, I know some don't agree with this, but the body of the Lord was never broken, I believe that. The body was pierced. That was to fulfill scripture. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. It was not broken to fulfill scripture. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now, I know that not everyone believes that, and but I'm teaching this passage, and I have to teach what I believe. So, he says, here, this is my body, which is, literally, which is for you. It's given for you. And he says, this do in remembrance of me. Now, we need to just think about this for a minute, because again, this is a bit controversial. A lot has been built on these two words, this do. And let me just put the two sides to you. I'll tell you where I stand, you probably know already, but let me just put the two sides to you. Some believe that when the Lord took the bread, and when he blessed the bread, and when he broke the bread, that these acts were all symbolic of taking the bread, being incarnation, blessing the bread, his life, and breaking the bread, his death. And they say, this do, so we must do exactly what the Lord did. This is exactly what we must do. Now, I know there are some here that hold that view, and, you know, I respect that. I don't agree with it, but I respect it. And they say, well, here is the cup. He took the cup, he gave thanks for the cup, and he poured the cup. Of course, it never says that he did pour the cup, but we've got to put that in if we believe that. So they would say, well, now there's a symbolism here. Taking, blessing, breaking. Taking, blessing, pouring. And they say, this is what the Lord was referring to when he said, this do. So we've got to do exactly what the Lord did to fulfill his word. Now, I respect those who hold that view, and I don't want to cause any controversy. When preachers say that, that's immediately what they do. But I believe that what the Lord is saying here is the great significant acts and actions are the eating and the drinking. And he says, now, eat this bread, that's the command. And don't just eat it, because remember the background at Corinth. Don't just eat it like you'd eat any bread. Eat it, do this, in remembrance of me. Here's the cup. Now drink it, but don't just drink it like you drink any other cup. Drink it into remembrance of me. So I think that that's the significance of the this do. It's not so much the taking of the bread, the blessing of the bread, the breaking of the bread. It's rather the eating and the drinking. And just look for a moment, please, at verse 26. And you'll see that, as I say, I think the significant actions are eating and drinking. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup. Verse 28, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh. So again and again, the emphasis, because this is exactly the problem at Corinth. The problem at Corinth was not that they were not taking the bread and breaking it and blessing it and so on. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they were treating it as a common meal. And the significance is that the Lord said to do this, to eat it and to drink it, in remembrance of him. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. In remembrance of him. Here is the Lord, and it's just a few hours before Calvary. It's a few hours before his death. And there is something that is full of pathos, I feel, in these words. Do this in remembrance of me. He wants to be remembered. Of course, it's very often linked with Joseph. You remember in the prison, and he says to the butler, remember me when it is well with thee. And here is the Lord. And I just want to issue this challenge to everyone in the room tonight. The Lord is appealing. He's doing more than that, really. We're going to see in a minute he's commanding. But he's appealing that his own remember him. And I remember before I was baptized and before I was a member of the local assembly, before I ever broke bread, I remember somebody saying, wouldn't it be a dreadful thing to stand before the Lord and there you're thanking him for for dying for you, and you're praising him and you're glorifying him, and you've never once remembered him in the way that he asked you to do. That spoke to me. I thought, well, that's something, isn't it? I wouldn't like to be in that position. And so I was baptized and became a member of the local assembly and gathered with the Christians simply to break bread and to drink the cup in remembrance of the Lord, to remember him. Now, one thing that stands out about this celebration is that it is a simple celebration. We like to put rules and regulations and things in place, and we take principles that might be right and we make precepts out of them. Now, the important thing about the breaking of bread is that the Lord asked us to take the bread, to take the wine, in remembrance of him. You'll never find in Scripture that worship is linked with the breaking of bread. Now, it would be an extremely odd breaking of bread if there was no worship. I cannot conceive of believers remembering the Lord Jesus without worshipping God, without giving God thanks. But, you see, the focus is remembering him. And some others might disagree with this, but it says, do this into remembrance of me. Into remembrance of me. I remember a brother saying that if we gathered together and gave out a hymn and then someone broke the bread, we wouldn't know what to do. Shouldn't be the case, you know. We do develop customs, and they might be quite good, and there might be principles behind it. We understand all that, but we must beware of making principles into precepts and saying this is how it must be done. The only scripture that we have for the breaking of bread is simply what we have in this passage. And, of course, there are things that naturally flow from that. Worship, thanksgiving, praise, and so on. Anyway, verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Here's another aspect. Not only are we remembering him in the past, but we are proclaiming his death until he comes. We're making an announcement. And we talked about this at the breaking of bread not so long ago. And it is an announcement, I believe, that resounds through the universe. It's an announcement to fallen angels. It's an announcement to men in the world who still reject him. It's an announcement to believers. It's an announcement to each other. It's an announcement to angels in heaven. They're spoken of in this chapter. It's an announcement to God himself. I believe that there is a general proclamation made every week when we break bread, and that is the Lord's death, the one that we acknowledge as our Lord, died. And we make that great announcement every week. Now, that's just very sketchily, and time is just about gone, well, it has gone, really. The abuse, the authority. Let me just say something about the assessment. He says, verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's not saying that a Christian who does this is guilty of if I can say, killing the Lord, or of the death of the Lord. He is guilty, one other version puts it, in respect of the body and blood of the Lord, in respect of these things that are precious. And he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Quite simply, what it means is this, that those believers at Corinth, who were treating the Lord's Supper just as a normal meal, they were not distinguishing the Lord's body. They were looking at the bread and they were just taking it as though it was just another meal, it was just food. And they were not attaching to it the significance the Lord attached to it when he said, eat it, but do it in remembrance of me. It's a symbol of my body. The cup is a symbol of my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. They were not doing that. Now, Paul says, because they were doing that, they were eating and drinking condemnation to themselves. And he says, the reason for that, or the outcome of that, is that some are weak and sickly. That some are actually ill, because God has stepped in to judge them. Now, we see here the solemnity of taking part in the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul says, as I said at the beginning, let a man examine himself. I believe that before we come to the Lord's Supper, we ought to examine ourselves. We might be coming, we're not maybe guilty of the same problem that was current at Corinth, We're not maybe guilty of just treating it like a meal, but I believe that at the same time there ought to be self-examination in my heart, that I am in a condition in which I acknowledge that the bread is only bread, the wine is only wine. It's what they symbolize. They symbolize the body and blood of the Lord. Now, as I come to partake of these, I should be in a holy condition. There should be no unconfessed sin. There should be no problems between me and a fellow believer sitting at the other side of the hall. We ought to sort these things out. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And I said to start with, not so let him stay at home. Not so let them just say, well, I'm not good enough for the breaking of bread, so I'm not going. God never expects a believer to be absent from the breaking of bread, and this is a good reason. God never expects that the believer should absent themselves and not partake of the breaking of bread, of the Lord's Supper. You examine yourself, and we all do it, and we understand there are things in our lives that aren't what they should be. We put them right, and we eat. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now that's just the teaching of this passage. Let us grasp again, brothers and sisters, some here have been breaking bread for many, many years, and are still enjoying the sweetness of this great occasion, when simply we gather with bread and wine before us, the body and blood of the Lord, and we remember him. And it's natural that our hearts are flowing out in worship and praise. That's exactly how it should be. Let us maintain that freshness, and let us remember the solemnity of that. Sometimes, you know, we get so accustomed to things, and we get accustomed to each other, and we're all the best of friends and the best of pals, but there can be an informality sometimes. Now, I don't think that we should all be stiff and starchy and all the rest of it, but we ought to recognize when we're dealing with holy things. And let us, if we're present tonight and we're understanding what is being said here, if the Lord was standing here and he came up to you and said, look, I'd like you to do something until I come. I'd like you to remember me. I'd like you just to meet with the Christians and just eat of this bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of me. There's no one would refuse him. No one. Let me just leave that challenge with us. We'll just bow now and pray.